Thank you, Murphy. Thank you, Natasha. Appreciate that very much. Take your Bibles this morning. I just got a message that everybody has to be at Pine Grove at 1:15, not later than 1:15. That's orders from headquarters. So we've got to make sure everybody's there 1:15, okay? Just Galatians chapter 4 today, believe it or not, we're going to see the Christmas story here in the Galatians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 7 is where we're going to go, and you're going to see everything about the Christmas story right here in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Let's all stand. I'm going to do my very best to keep this short today because we got a lot going on, and the Pine Grove crew have got to be out of here early. You have to have a lunch before you go, or you'll faint over there, and I would feel very bad if you did that. If you fainted at Pine Grove and they had to get an ambulance there to get you out. So we'll do our best so you have some food before you go. Galatians 4, 1 through 7, responsively, I'll read verse 1, and then you read with me on verse 2. And that's on Pew Bible 12:12 in the pew if you don't have a Bible. Okay. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, deferreth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all together, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, where is the Christmas story there? Where is the Christmas story? Verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman under the law, comma, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That should make us shout hallelujah, glory be, all the way home and all day long, right there. Okay, and I want to just touch on this, verse 4, the fullness of time. When the fullness of time was come. Okay, the fullness of time. It's a profound statement that the Apostle Paul makes. Let's pray. Father, I pray, please help me share this truth. I don't want a bunch of words. I want a few words fitly spoken today, Lord, that will make the point in our hearts that we need. So please help me. Help me deliver your message. This is not my message, Father, it's yours. And it's your word, it's your truth. And it is an amazing truth. So help me not mess it up. Help me to share it in the fullness, not just the fullness of time, but the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. God sent his Son in the fullness of time. He sent forth his Son. The fullness of time. Now, the expression, the fullness of time, in verse 4, refers to that time when the world was providentially ready for the birth of the Savior. Historians tell us that the Roman world was in great expectation, waiting for a deliverer. At the time when Jesus was born, the old religions were dying, the old philosophies were empty and powerless to change men's lives. Strange new mystery religions were invading the empire. Religious bankruptcy and spiritual hunger were everywhere. God was preparing the world for the arrival of his Son, the Messiah, the Savior. Now, fullness of times. We were sitting around the table yesterday, and sometimes when I get stuck, I ask questions. I say, how do we illustrate this word? It's powerful, fullness of times. It means that there was a time exact prepared that was ripe and ready for Jesus to come into the world the first time. And I'm going to tie it with the second time in a minute, but it was the first time Jesus came in the when the world was ready. It was the perfect time. It was a prepared time. And we can see the perfect time. He had it all, everything was ready for the Son of God to come into the world. Now, were the Jewish people expecting the Messiah? Absolutely. They had it written in their Old Testament over and over. They were waiting for the Messiah. And folks, they're still waiting for the Messiah today. They're waiting for him. They say that in Israel, they always have a chair. They always have a chair, an empty chair, in their Sanhedrin, in their government offices and things. It is, one is for Elijah. There's two empty chairs, one for Elijah, because Elijah's supposed to come, and the other one is for the Savior, for the Messiah. And they're waiting for the Messiah to come and rule Israel. And the Messiah is going to do that. He is going to do that. But right at this juncture, it was like the coming of Christ happened in three parts. His first coming was when he came as a baby in the manger. The other part of his coming is when the Holy Spirit came into the world, the Holy Spirit. The third part of his coming is when he comes to rule the world. So those three parts of his coming are all very significant. He came as a baby in the manger. That was required in order for him to pay the sin debt of the world. Then once that was paid, he went to the cross, was resurrected. Then the Holy Spirit came, which is really him. It is the Spirit of God. We kind of have this thing in our head that it's another spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ. It is Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Ghost. It's Christ, the Spirit of Christ. He's in the world. And when you become a Christian, guess where he goes to live? He lives right inside you. And that's what makes the change, okay? He came to live in us. Then the next part is when he comes physically as a king to rule the world. He's going to rule the world as the king of the world and the king of over all the earth. And there's many, many, many verses in the Old Testament that point to that, and even in the first of the New Testament. And then we go to the book of Revelation and we see it actually fulfilled. Folks, it's happening. It's going to happen soon. I really believe that our world is getting ready, prepared for the physical appearing and coming of the Messiah. And but first, let us take a look. The word fullness could be used of a pregnancy, of a woman who's pregnant, and we know that she is about to deliver, okay? And everyone guesses when that baby's going to be born. And we know that it's, nowadays there's so many little things that tell you, yeah, it's going to be on this date, I'm due, because they've got all the technology to measure things very well. But even that, sometimes they miss it quite a bit. But, you know, we can tell because you can see that a mother is getting ready for birth. She knows more than anybody. That's what fullness means. Fullness means the world was ready. It was ready, prepared. Another illustration might be a farmer going out. He goes out to his crop, and he walks out to his crop, and several times through the summer, and I've been with farmers that have done this, and I've helped them, when I was in the ranch in BC, and we would walk out into the barley crop or the wheat crop, and we would take the head of the wheat or the barley and put it in our hands, and we would do this, roll it like that, and it would separate the chaff from the wheat. And then you blow the chaff off of the wheat or the barley, and then you squeeze the barley seed or the wheat to see what stage it is at. And you're waiting for it to be ready. It is called fullness. Fullness. That's the same word that's used here. You know that the Lord had everything ready. It was amazing. the biggest miracle of all of the miracles is that the world was so ready for Jesus Christ when he came. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 2. And we'll see here. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 1. The Christmas story. The fullness of time. And it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This is an amazing verse right here. Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. Verse number 3, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is the story. This is the historic account given by Dr. Luke of the birth of Jesus Christ. Now we have another one paralleling in the book of Matthew chapter 2. We won't go there for time's sake, but both of them give a different perspective, and both of them are very important. They give a different lineage connection because of the lineage it had to be to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He had to be the house of David, and there had to be the Davidic and the house of David, and he had to be of the seed of Jacob. And both of those lines are tracked in the book of Luke and in the book of Matthew. Now, the fullness of time. I want us to note in Luke 2, verse 1, Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus was, that was not his name, by the way, Caesar Augustus. What Caesar Augustus means is this. It means he was King Caesar. That's really what it means. He was King Caesar. He was a big king, King Caesar. But what's really interesting is that this King Caesar, Caesar Augustus, his name was, I forget his name, it was Octavian Claudius, I think, or Octavius. He had a name, and he was actually a nephew to the famous Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar's nephew was this man, Octavian. And he, Julius Caesar, it was his sister's son, and his sister's son had, her husband had left him, her, or I forget now the whole history there, but Julius Caesar took a liking to this man. He saw the potential in him, and he cloned him and made him, prepared him as a future leader. And of course, we remember Julius Caesar was murdered, remember, by his friend, his close friend, Brutus. He was a traitor, and Brutus, they murdered Julius Caesar, and I think he was in his 40s, in his late 40s, and so this young man then became the governor, and what they did was they actually split up the Roman Empire in three parts, and Octavian was over one part, and Mark Antony, do you remember Mark Antony? Remember he had the romance with a famous woman out of Egypt. Do you remember her name out of Egypt? Her name was the wicked, seductive Cleopatra. And Mark Antony married her in a ploy to take over. It was to take over, make his empire that would encompass all of Egypt, which was a huge power in those times. And then there was another general, I forget his name, a general that had another part of the empire. Well, time goes on, and Cleopatra and Mark Antony get greedy, and they decide they want the whole thing. And they kind of challenge Octavian and say, we're going to take over, you know, we want, and they ended up in a fight, in a naval, famous naval battle, that Octavian rallied a navy and they went to war with Mark Antony and Cleopatra, the Egyptian navy, and a big piece of the Roman navy that Mark Antony was in charge of. And guess what the outcome was? Octavian won. He won. He beat them in this big famous naval battle, and the result was Mark Antony committed suicide, and so did Cleopatra. And history took a dramatic change as the nation, the Roman Empire, all rallied around and Mark of this man here, Octavian. His name was changed to Caesar Augustus. It means King of Kings. It means Caesar, simply a name of a, like Julius Caesar, you're another Caesar. He was a Caesar. And to be honest, this Caesar controlled more, was more powerful than Julius Caesar ever was. It encompassed a bigger territory. And he was a genius. He was a military genius. He was a building genius. He was an administrative genius. And he was a smart, very intelligent leader. And he decided that they were going to, in order to have his military move all through the then known world, he built roads and highways. Guess what he built them out of? Pavement. Paved. They were the first paved highways in the Roman Empire. And he paved highways east, west, north, south, and so that their military could move quickly, but also so that they could expedite trade between the countries, the then known world. They could have roads and highways to go. Something like we're living in today. It's amazing. You think of what we get to do in our country. Very few countries in the world get to enjoy what you and I do in getting in our car, firing it up, and driving from here to Edmonton on paved roads all the way. There's no, very few countries in the world where you can do that. Get in a go and travel, not just to the Edmonton, but you can get in and drive right from the Pacific Ocean to the Atlantic on paved highways all the way. And you go to the United States and they've paved highways go to triple, they're quadruple, it's just unbelievable, the highway structure. That was part of the preparation for the fullness of times. Because what God was doing, he was using a king, Caesar Augustus, King of Kings. And God used this man to prepare a world with roads and ships and navy and movement throughout the world, not so that Caesar Augustus could be a superpower, but it was so that the gospel of Jesus Christ would flood through the Roman world. That's what it was for. But it was something else. They had Caesar Augustus issued a, see it says in verse 1, in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. You know what a decree means? A law. He says, and I'll tell you, when the law was passed in the Romans, you did it. And it was, consequences were severe. If a law was passed and it said you must meet for census, for taxes, taxation, and so forth. So they would do this. Now, the history books teach us that this census was every 14 years. Caesar Augustus would issue a decree every 14 years for a census. Now, the census wasn't just for taxes. That was one of the things. But it was, the other one was for all eligible military draft persons. So they would pick out, say if the guys were getting to 18, 19 years old, well, they would, next thing they do is get a letter and they would say, it's time to sign up for the military and you'd become a Roman soldier. You do your time as a Roman soldier, as if you were a young man, and that was what. But the other thing that it did, here we have. Now, Caesar Augustus, there's an inscription in one of the Mediterranean islands that Caesar Augustus conquered. And on a stone is King of Kings, Caesar Octavian Augustus, King of Kings. And so he was the King of Kings, Caesar Augustus. But just think of what he did here. He passed a decree that all the world should be taxed, and it affected a lowly carpenter and his wife-to-be. It's a little debatable right here. I think at this time they were married. Now, some people will argue and say, no, it doesn't. I think it was. The book of Matthew, I think, teaches that he was married. I think when the angel came to him and said, Joseph, this woman, he was going to put her away privately. And he said, the angel comes to him and says, no, don't put her away. This baby that's in her is actually going to be the Son of God. Oh. And he says, you go ahead and marry her. And I think he did. I personally think he did. Quickly married her, had a celebration, got married, and to keep all the big tongues from talking and all the criticisms and everything that was going on, he married her. Now, Caesar Augustus passes this decree. Everybody has to go down and to their lineage and home city and for the census that is taken. And it was because of this census, because of this decree by the King of Kings, that the King of Kings was born in a little lowly manger in a stable within Bethlehem, where he had to be born. And that was one of the things that caused so much confusion about the Lord. He was Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. He was known as from Nazareth, not Bethlehem, Nazareth. And even the prophets said, when at the shepherds, they said that he had to be born in Bethlehem, because it said in Micah 5:2, he had to be born in Bethlehem. That's what it says right in our, that we're memorizing that. It says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. It was Bethlehem. He had to be born in Bethlehem to be the Messiah. And guess what? It happened. When did it happen? At exactly the right time. When was the decree issued? At exactly the right time. When Mary was 8 3/4 months pregnant, the decree was passed, and Joseph says, we've got to go to Bethlehem. Now, this is my thinking. I think Joseph knew. The angels talked to him. You don't forget that when an angel talks to you, by the way. Okay? When an angel talks to you, you won't forget that message. So the angel talks to Joseph and says, that which is born of thee is of the Son of God. And Joseph, he knew the Old Testament. He knew what Micah said. I think he knew. Bethlehem. We're going to go to Bethlehem. You're going to come with me. And maybe they both had to sign something. I don't know, but they go down there. And it was this decree from Caesar Augustus that caused Mary and Joseph to make that long trek from up in Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem at exactly the right time. At exactly the right place. It was the fullness of time. It was exactly the right place and the right time. The fullness of time. And you know what? That's how God does everything. That's how God does everything. There's no accidents. There's no, I wonder. God does everything, even in our life, things that we don't quite understand. God has a purpose that He is bringing to pass. I believe when he was born. I want to just read here what this writer said. From the historical point of view, the Roman Empire itself helped prepare the world for the birth of the Savior. Roads connected city with city, and all cities ultimately with Rome. Roman laws protected the rights of citizens, and Roman soldiers guarded the peace. Do you know that Caesar Augustus was the one little period of history where there was actually peace in the whole known world. He squelled all of the little civil wars. Caesar Augustus had a very effective. He wanted peace with power, and it was with power that he attained peace. And then he says, thanks both to the Greek and Roman conquest, Latin and Greek were known across the empire. The other thing was the language. The Greek language was known. Every child, every place, it's kind of like English is today. Everybody wanted to learn English. You needed to learn English in order to trade, to get a good job, to function in the military. You had to learn Latin and Greek. So from all of these countries, they were learning. It's very similar today to English. English is the language today of the trade language of the world. Okay? It was all done to accomplish the fullness of time. To accomplish the fullness of time. Okay, I want you to just quickly here, I want us to see something else about the fullness of time. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. This is Old Testament, 700 years before the birth of Christ. 700 years before the birth of Christ, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we see that fulfilled in the book of Luke and the book of Matthew. The word call him Emmanuel. It means God with us. This was prophesied 700 years before. It was a virgin shall conceive. Mary was a virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit supernaturally to produce and bring the Son of God. He had no natural father. His father was God the Father. It was God. And it parallels the supernatural birth of every believer. When you are born again, you are born by the Spirit of God. It is a supernatural birth. And what happens when you are born again, a birth is produced as a new person, a new you. And it is a birth that is through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And a person is born again. And guess what your name becomes? You become a son of God, just like Jesus. Now, Jesus was a supernatural son of God. We're not him, but we are birthed by a supernatural birth that we are actually called sons of God. We're the only people in the history of the world that have been given the title sons of God. Why are we called sons of God? Because we are born and made sons. Back to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we see here what the apostle is doing here in the book of Galatians. He is trying to get these Christians a way to wean themselves off their old religion. Do you know that one of the hardest things for most people to do is shed their old religion when you get saved? It's a real struggle. Thankfully, I didn't have that struggle. I was a nothing. I didn't have any religion. I wasn't a Mennonite. I wasn't a Catholic. I wasn't an Anglican. I wasn't a Pentecostal. I didn't have any of that in my past. So I didn't have a struggle with that because I didn't. But since I've been in the ministry and since I have been exposed and involved in ministering, not just in our church, but in many other churches, wow, are a lot of problems caused by our former religion, where we come from. I'm telling you, you're going to have one of the biggest struggles you're going to have in your thinking is shedding your old religion, the one that's not biblical. We just keep trying to squeeze it in somehow, squeeze it in. We want to squeeze it into the new. We want to make it part of what we're believing now. We just have to convince ourselves that it wasn't that bad, that it has to be okay, and you try to squeeze it in, and make it work. And you know what? You do it to your own detriment. I'm telling you right now, if you want to sail and fly as a Christian, shed the old religion. Shed it. Get rid of it. Let it go. Quit trying to hang on to it. Amen. Let it go. Well, that's what was happening here in the book of Galatians. The whole book is about get rid of your old religion. Let it go. They were hanging on to it. They were trying to hold on to what they had been taught. And he's saying, let it go. Let it go. And so he's telling them, there's two stages here in this chapter, child and sons. Now, look at verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, deferreth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. He's saying when a person becomes a Christian, he's a child. He's a child. That's how you get in. You start off as a baby. That's how you become a Christian. You become a baby. You're a baby Christian. We got a few in our church right now. Babies are just pretty new Christians, and everything's just not, you're working at, you know, you're still trying to sort it all out. And I'm just saying, folks, if you're a baby Christian, you learn, you stay in the Word, you get in the Word of God, you be faithful in church, you learn, grow, learn and grow, and shed the old religions. Shed all of those forefather religions. And learn the Bible, become a Bible-believing Christian, okay? Now, as a child, now verse number 2. He says, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So he's saying, that's how we start off. We're the world, and whether it's religion, whether it's sin, whether it's whatever, you know, your old life, you got to shed it. You got to get rid of it. You got to let it go to go on. Then he says, verse number 6, you go from being a child to being a son. When you're saved, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We are made sons because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit enters into us, and we then have a relationship as a son with God. We're no longer a child. We're no longer a child. We are sons. We have a relationship. And that what that's teaching us is we have a relationship, a real living relationship with God. And we call him Father, Abba Father. What he's saying there is that when we become a Christian, we end up in a relationship where the Holy Spirit is in us. The Word of God is our means of communicating to God the Father and him communicating to us. The Word through the Spirit, it's all because of the Spirit, but it's all a new relationship. It's a relationship, a Father Son relationship, and we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father means just like I get a kick out of little Joseph. Joseph, when he sees a picture of his daddy, he's learning to daddy, he's got it. Daddy's right now in Victoria working, but he sees daddy, he's got the word daddy. Nobody like daddy. That's what happened. That's because of a relationship. And when you become a Christian, it's not religion anymore. It is relationship. It's a relationship. You have a relationship with God because of the Holy Spirit living in you. Relationship. As a child, we are become a child by regeneration. We become a son by adoption. We become a child by entering the family. We are a son. We enjoy the family. We are, as a child, under guardians. We're under guardians and tutors and governors, guardians. And he's actually using here tutors and governors. That's how many of the families in the Roman Empire had servants, and they would have servants to raise to help you with the children. And everybody would have a servant. Most people would have servants. There were 80 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And many of those slaves were used to help you with the children. Actually, it's not a bad idea, you know, come to think of it. And you'd have children. So you would have a slave that would, I forget who it was. There was somebody that was quite famous that is on the tip of my tongue. He was a slave. Was it Josephus? I think Josephus was actually one of these that taught the, that was in a home where he taught children how to read and write and do the schoolwork, homeschooling. He tutored them. But then, as you grow up, you then become, enter into the liberty of being an adult. A child doesn't inherit or doesn't realize his inheritance, but a son realizes he is an inheritance. Look at verse number 7. It says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Wow. We have an inheritance that we have to look forward to. Heirs with Christ. Heirs. Go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9. We'll see how this all transpired here. Daniel, chapter 9. I want us to see, you've got the entire outline, the theological, eschatological outline of Jesus Christ coming, of the end times. It's all here in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 9, and verse number 24 through to 27. This was the prophecy that had to be fulfilled to accomplish fullness of times. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. 9:25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times." This is understood as the 70 weeks of Daniel, 70 weeks of years. What this is 70 weeks of years, 70 groups of seven, okay? Kind of hard to take some real thinking and studying to get through this, but it's doable, and it's not as hard as you think, okay? This decree was given to Nehemiah in 445 BC. To what? To rebuild Jerusalem. So Nehemiah was a key part of this. Nehemiah's decree, when he was in Babylon, he was told to go back. He was given the decree to go back by Antaxerxes in 445. "And the walls and the streets will built again in troublous times." This was accomplished in 406 BC. Then it says, "The Messiah shall be cut off." And if you add up all of those, he shall be cut off, verse number 26. "And after 62 weeks, score, 60 means 20. 20 times 3, 3 times 20, that means 60. And 4 weeks, that is, or 2 weeks, that's 2 times 7, that's 4. That's 60, or 6, after 60, that's 60 and 2, 62 weeks. If you take 62 and times it by 7, it equals 434 years. So 434 years later, the Messiah was cut off. Now, it's interesting in the Hebrew, the word cut off there. It doesn't just mean, oh, you're fired. It doesn't just mean, oh, you don't work here anymore. Cut off doesn't mean you're not part of this. This word cut off means slain. It has the idea of being slain. It means killed, terminated. Your life is ended. And this is, so it says here that cut off, not for himself and the people of the prince, they shall come. Now look at verse 26. Shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Whew. What is all that? What that means is that the city will be destroyed. The city. The Messiah will be cut off. The city will be destroyed. The city being destroyed is Jerusalem. And the prince that would do that would be the Roman prince at the time. And he, there was, after Jesus was ascended, set within, at 70 AD, so I don't know, that was a few years, how many years after Christ? That would be about 33, so another 30, 40 years after Christ ascended, was when Jerusalem was totally destroyed. It was totally destroyed by the Roman invasion. And the temple was destroyed. There was nothing left of the temple. It was destroyed. The city was destroyed. 1,100,000 Jews died in this invasion. Rome was fed up with the Jews and their rebelling and resisting the Romans, and they had just had enough, and they come at them, and they said, fix this problem once and for all. And it was, they said it was like when the Roman armies got inside the wall finally, after besieging it for a very long time, they got in there. It's like, it says, a spirit of hatred that was never seen entered into these men. That General Titus could not control them. They went on a killing massacre. Not only that, but he did not want the temple burnt. The temple caught on fire. He says, put the temple out. It's got gold in it, lots of gold. He couldn't stop them. And the temple burnt, and they dug and stole, took all of the gold out of the temple for themselves. They just went on a, it was like a spirit entered into them. It was destroyed in troublous times. Okay, now we see the last verse, verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. What is all that? This is the 70th week. It's the final week. Now, what Daniel doesn't show, he doesn't show between the 69th week and the 70th week. The 70th week has still got to be fulfilled. The final week, 1 week of 7 years. That is still coming. And that's what he's talking about here. You see it in four verses, verse 25, 26, 27. You see this, all of the end time. You see the whole program in four verses. Jesus Christ being born, Jesus Christ dying, Jesus Christ, the city of Jerusalem being decimated, and it's been under domination of Gentiles ever since, until just a few years ago in 1948, it became the first time a nation again in 2,000 years. The next part has still got to happen. Now in closing, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Back to Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 10. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians 1 and verse number 10. Jesus came in the fullness of time. The world was ready. Everything was in place for Jesus Christ to be born, to come into this world, and to fulfill the 70 weeks of Daniel, just like it was prophesied. To be fulfilled in the city of Bethlehem, just like was prophesied in the book of Micah. It was the fullness of time. The world was prepared and ready. God had used the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus, all of these people to bring about a time. Herod killing all the babies, 2 years old and under, all of those horrible things were all to fulfill the fullness of times. The fullness of times, the coming of Jesus Christ. But look at this. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now he's talking to us. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about when he comes again. Fullness of times. You know when Christ is going to come back? Exactly the right time. The right place. At exactly the time that God has ordained, it's going to be exactly as he wants it. You say, what is President Trump doing in the United States? All this stuff. I don't know. Is he a good man or a bad man? I don't know. Is he going to be good for the United States or bad? I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing he's doing. He is shaking things up, getting things ready for the fullness of times. That's what he's doing. You say, Obama, that guy in the United States, and Trudeau in our country, Mr. Trudeau, is he really good for our country? I don't think so. Not very good. But I'll tell you what he's doing. He's got another very important role in bringing the fullness of times. You know, he just passed a decree, or he just supported a anti-Israel thing at the UN just this last week, to the chagrin of the US and many others. Like, what's he doing against Israel? Like, he's siding with the terrorists, and they just put Venezuela on the UN, like one of the, like, it's like, has the world lost its sense? And then you got to catch yourself. Oh, I know what's going on. God is getting ready for his coming again. Fullness of times. It's the fullness of times. And you say, well, how do we know? You don't know when, but all I know is we're closer today than we were yesterday. And I am telling you, we are so close to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe it with all my heart. Things are moving fast. Everything's being brought together for the fullness of times. You see, but how does that apply to me? What do I do? Well, Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And he says this, be therefore ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Be ready. Matthew 25, he gives a parable about 10 virgins. 5 had oil in their lamp and 5 did not. The very last verse, verse 13, he says, be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man will come. And I have a feeling that in a crowd like this, even today, there could be people here that are not ready. You know what happened at the first, when Jesus came the first time? Most of them missed it. The multitudes missed it. They weren't ready. They didn't know that it was the Messiah, the Son of God. No, there was a few, but a few. Just like when he comes again, there's going to be a few. Narrow is the way that leads to life eternal, and few there be that are on it. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many there are. You know what the difference is going to be? Whether you have oil in your lamp or not. And when you have oil in your lamp is the Holy Spirit. When you receive Christ, when you're born again, guess what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and lives in you, and he changes everything. I didn't ask if you're an Baptist. I didn't ask if you're an Anglican. I didn't ask you if you're a Lutheran. I didn't ask you if you're a Mennonite. I'm asking you, Do you have oil in your lamp? Do you have Jesus in your heart? Do you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you? And I don't mean maybe. When the Holy Ghost of God, the real Holy Spirit, is living in you, you don't go around confused knowing, maybe I don't know if I do or I don't. If you're confused, you probably don't have him. You probably don't have him. And all I'm saying is, make sure. You say, how do I get him? How do I know? Well, I could get Joey to come up here and tell you how. You get down on your knees in a prison cell and you say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the mess I've made in my life, and I'm calling on Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Please save me. Whatever your prayer, it doesn't matter the words. It's your heart. It's your heart. And when your heart is real and sincere, and you open it up and you receive and believe on Jesus Christ being the Savior for you, you exchange your old life for the new one he's offering you, and you let him take the sin and wash it all away, and he takes it as far as the east is from the west, and he removes it from you, and you rise up from that floor a new person. You become a child of God and then grow as a son of God. Now, the other thing that was taught in the book of Galatians, he's saying he wanted the people to grow up. Shed your old religion and grow up. You're sons now. Grow up. Grow up. Get involved. Get engaged in being a mature Christian. Be a man. Be a man. Don't be a child anymore. There's a time for a child, but don't be a child. You don't want a guy 20 years old still with diapers on. Grow up and be a man of God and be a woman of God and get serious about the Christian life. But some of you are still hanging on to the old things. You won't let go. You won't let go. You're still holding on to the world, and you're still holding on to this and holding on to that. And shed it. Get rid of it. Go on. Some of you are dealing with deep pain and hurts and regrets and things. God will take care of every one of those. If you will be serious with him, I promise you, every one. His program is rescue, recover, and restore for everybody. Rescue? You say, but Pastor, you don't know what a mess my life has been. I mean, it's a mess, double times three. I promise you, you bring it to Jesus, doesn't matter how big the mess, he'll help you clean it up, and he'll bring restoration, okay? Let's get ready. Let's be, Prince Albert Baptist Church is ready for the fullness of times the second time. Let's be ready. Let's pray. Father,